Okay, let's get started. Thanks for being here. Kurt suggested possibly, or is Kurt here? No. Kurt suggested maybe we should meet for the heaven class in upper level 2 and the hell class in lower level 2. So that's why we're starting out here in the lower level, and maybe we'll graduate to the upper level when we start talking about hell. And then Diane, did you leave this for me? So this is a guy standing before apparently God or whoever in heaven. He says, "I'm sorry, the angel's speaking or God is speaking. I'm sorry, Mr. Smith, but it's a bit late to be trying to friend God." Must be a Facebook thing. So yeah, good stuff. Thank you for sharing that. We are in the second class on our class on hell and heaven, and so we decided to take 3 weeks on hell and 3 weeks on heaven. And so we're going to take today and tomorrow, or today and next week Sunday, to address the doctrine of hell. And then we'll take the last 3 Sundays and address the doctrine of heaven. So if you have questions as we're going through this, I have notes and we'll go through these. But if you have questions, just raise your hand and we'll try and make this a little more interactive than last week. I think I maybe preached a little too much last week. So let me just jump into this. Last week, if you were here, we began by just introducing this doctrine of hell. And we looked primarily at some unbiblical views of hell: purgatory, universalism, annihilationism. We talked about the fact that it's not a real place in some people's minds. And so we looked at some of those unbiblical views. And then we looked at some terminology supporting that hell is a real place. We looked at the terms like Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and the abyss, and then we spent some time looking at Jesus' view of hell. What I want to do today is, again, I want to give you just a little bit more on Jesus' view of hell. We'll summarize some of the principles, and then we'll look at Paul's view of hell as well. And if you have questions as we go through this, please stop me. Put a story there at the start of this class and these notes. On December 12, 1984, dense fog shrouded M25. On a road south of London. The hazard warning lights on the highway were on, but they were ignored by most drivers. And at 6:15 in the morning, a truck carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident. Within minutes, the highway was engulfed in carnage because of the fog. The scene was one of mayhem. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police patrol car was soon on the scene, and 2 policemen, aware of the danger of those heading toward the wreckage on the highway, ran back up the motorway to stop oncoming traffic. They waved their arms, they shouted as loud as they could, but most drivers took no notice and raced on towards the disaster that awaited them. Desperate to stop the drivers, the policemen then picked up traffic cones, began flinging them at the car's windshields in a desperate attempt to warn drivers of the danger. Afterwards, one policeman told how, with tears streaming down his face, as car after car went by, he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage further down the road. And that's obviously an apt illustration of what hell is like for those who will go there. They are on a pathway to destruction, towards a mass accident, as it were. And we as believers want to be those who, in a sense, throw the orange cones on the windshield of their life and say, you don't know where you're going and what's ahead of you, and please stop. And so Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." And C.T. Studd, missionary to China, said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And so those two quotes, I think, kind of capture the heart that we as believers need to have towards those who don't have Christ. And we respond this way because we know the sickening sound of the wreckage coming in their life if they don't repent, right? And so out of love and out of desperation, we want to warn them of the impending doom that is coming before them. So let me just kind of summarize again a few more principles from Christ on the view of hell, a biblical view of hell. And we'll just take all of these from the book of Matthew. These are just some verses that come from the book of Matthew on how we know
or what we know about hell from Christ's perspective. And then we'll just touch briefly on Paul's perspective. And then next week, I want to give you John's perspective from the book of Revelation. And we'll look at some more details and more specifics next week as well. So the first place we need to start, as we said last week, that hell is a real place. It is really a real place. It's not just a figment of someone's imagination. It's not something that's made up to threaten people into heaven. It's a real place. And it's hard for us to conceive of a real place that is not in this physical domain, right? We think of our world and this society, this world that we live on, this planet that we live on, this universe that we live in. And yet there is another real place. Hell is a real place, and heaven is a real place, but not of this domain that we know of as Earth or this universe. So there's another domain where hell and heaven exist, but it is a real place. Jesus affirmed this in Matthew 5, and we just read this verse actually last week, I think. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, but I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You fool, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The fiery hell. That's not a state of existence. I mean, Christ here is referring to a very real place. It's literally the Gehenna of fire. That's the word that's used there. We said last week that Gehenna is that valley outside of Jerusalem that trash was thrown in and children were sacrificed to idols and people were burned, dead bodies were burned there. It was a place that became known as a place of just torment, and it became a metaphor for the suffering that some will encounter in hell. It became synonymous with eternal punishment. So top of page 2, Jesus affirms that this is a real place. They go into the fiery hell. A real place. A verse that we read this morning, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust with her has already committed adultery. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And again, he's not talking about a state of existence, and he's not talking about annihilationism. We talked about this last week, that annihilationism is not eternal punishment. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not referring to some sort of end of your existence. He's talking about eternal destruction in a real place that's known as hell. And Jesus is confronting the Pharisees here. He points out that though they have not committed adultery, their lust betrays their true heart condition. And so he urges them to take the radical steps to do whatever's necessary to remove the sin from their life, lest they be thrown into hell, into this real place. Okay, so we have to affirm it's a real place. Matthew 25 as well. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how do you escape the sentence of hell? So Jesus concludes that hell is a real place. There's not purgatory. There's not annihilationism. It's not a state of existence, as we said last week, as Rob Bell wants us to believe, that it's just something that you do when you encounter the bad things in life, and when you have a bad attitude, that's hell, or when someone treats you poorly, that's hell. No, it's a real place, and we believe the scriptures teach eternal punishment in a place that is real. Okay, so that's what Jesus affirms for us. Secondly, and I'll stop here in a minute and see if you have some questions. Secondly, hell is ruled by God. Now, this is, I remember the first time understanding this, and probably like me, you have probably thought at one time in the past that God rules heaven and Satan rules hell. And they're like these co-equals, like God is in charge of his domain in heaven and Satan is in charge of his domain in hell. And they're just kind of these equals that have their own domains. Well, that's not biblical. Satan does not rule hell. And there's a few places that we know this. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Christ said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So who destroys body and soul in eternal punishment in hell? It's not Satan. Satan is not the one over hell inflicting pain and judgment and punishment on unbelievers. It's God. He's the one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. So Jesus' point is, rather than fear human beings who can harm only our physical bodies, we should be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body. And destroy here is not annihilation. It's not you just go out of existence. The destruction that he's talking about here is an eternal destruction. So the fact that God will destroy soul and body in hell implies that there will be a resurrection from the dead. God will raise the wicked from the dead to receive new bodies, which will be perfectly prepared to experience the ruin of their whole person. Now, you understand that, right? That when Jesus says, be afraid of the one who can destroy your body and your soul in hell, he is intimating there that there is a future physical resurrection for unbelievers. So unbelievers, remember we talked about this on Easter. We said that there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection for believers, and there's a resurrection for unbelievers. There's two separate resurrections. And believers have multiple waves within that first resurrection. Remember we talked about that? Christ is the first one. He's the first wave in the first resurrection. And then New Testament saints at the rapture are brought and given glorified bodies. That's the second wave of the first resurrection. And then when Christ comes back, tribulation saints will be raised and given new bodies, and Old Testament saints are given new bodies. So there's these different waves of the first resurrection, but there's also a coming second resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, the unrighteous dead. And at the great white throne judgment, their bodies will be raised to life. They will be found guilty of disobeying and rejecting God because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be given a resurrection body. What's the purpose of our resurrection body as believers? To what? What? To glorify God and to live in heaven for eternity in our glorified bodies, right? To live in a body that's perfectly fit for heaven to enjoy the benefits of heaven forever. Same purpose for an unbeliever's resurrection body, except their bodies are raised and given, they're given new bodies for the purpose of enduring the torments of hell forever and ever and ever. That makes sense? Have you heard that before? Do you understand that? I don't think I have heard, it took me a while before I heard that unbelievers receive resurrection bodies as well, fit primarily for the destruction in hell, just like believers receive new bodies fit perfectly for the joys and the blessings of heaven. Terry?
Physical bodies or some other body that we're not really...
Physical bodies. Physical body. Absolutely. Remember Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 talked about this. You don't have to listen. Don't have to go there. Let me just go there real quick. Daniel chapter 12 talks about these resurrections that take place. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So here's a statement by Daniel that there is going to be a resurrection, two resurrections. And if we understand the first resurrection to be a bodily resurrection, we have to understand the second resurrection also to be a bodily resurrection. So how did Christ, what did Christ do when he rose from the dead? He got a glorified body. And right now in heaven, Christ is in his glorified body, in a physical, real body. And so the second resurrection will be like unto it, except that the resurrection body of the unbeliever will be fit for hell. But it's a real body. Other questions? The point of this section, though, is that hell is ruled by God, not by Satan. And we can see that in this passage, that the last bullet under this verse, notice who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It's God himself. So God rules hell. God is the one who's sovereign over hell. God is the one who's in charge of hell. And as we're going to see in a little bit, God is actually present in hell. Okay? Look at another verse, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 and 46. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You can't say it's been prepared by the devil if it says here it's been prepared for the devil. right? So who has prepared it for the devil and his angels? The assumption is God has. These will go away into eternal punishment. So when Christ returns, he will sit as king on his throne, and the entire human race will stand before him. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. When Christ comes back, he will judge all people. Those who are the sheep, his children, they will go with him. Actually, they'll stay on the earth and enter the millennium, whereas those who are unbelievers at that point are killed, and they are sent into hell, into the very hell which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell is not a place where the devil is reigning and ruling and everyone there is having a party because they're finally able to party with Satan. That's not how it works. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and it has been prepared for unbelievers as well. So God is the one who's prepared it. Okay? So, top of page 3, it was clear that God rules hell, not Satan. This is a popular idea that hell is Satan's kingdom over which he rules is a false idea. Instead of reigning over hell, Satan will suffer the worst punishment there. And so hell itself is in the very presence of God. So God alone rules hell. Let me give you a little preview of next week. Go over to Revelation chapter 14. Steal a little bit of my thunder for next week, but Revelation 14 is, I kind of gave it away earlier, but is hell in the presence of God or not? Which part of God is the presence of hell in?
Judgment.
His judgment, his wrath. Which part of God is not present in hell? Obviously, his mercy and his grace, right? And what we can see in Revelation 14 is verse 9, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who's that? That's Christ. So whose presence is hell in? It's in the presence of Christ. Christ is in hell. God is in hell. In his justice, in his wrath, in his judgment, in his condemnation. So we have to be clear that we don't think that these are two separate entities where God rules heaven, Satan rules hell. No, heaven and hell are both in the presence of God. And hell is the presence of God's mercy, kindness, compassion, love, all of that. Hell is in the very presence of God's wrath, justice, anger against sin. But he is very much there. Questions on that?
You have to be careful where the abode of God is. That you, when you say presence like this, it's kind of like...
So what's the difference between his abode and his presence?
Correct.
Good question. And we would have to say that hell is not his abode. We would have to say that heaven is his abode. It's where he dwells. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about this being the abode of God, heaven being the abode of God. So certainly God dwells and lives. His main presence is manifest in heaven itself. Paul calls this the third heaven. So 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. So where does God dwell? He dwells in paradise. He dwells in heaven. He dwells in the third heaven. You understand there's different levels of different heavens? There's a first heaven, which is our atmosphere around our earth. There's a second heaven, which is the universe, the kind of the atmosphere between the stars. So first heaven, our atmosphere, second heaven, universe, third heaven, God's abode, God's dwelling place. So certainly God dwells there. He doesn't dwell in hell, but he's present in hell. Good distinction. Other thoughts? Are you confused? You look kind of puzzled. Everyone's okay? Sure? Good with this or not? Yeah, Wendy?
I'm just thinking how people sometimes say... Hell is that it's the absence of God there.
Yes.
And so I've heard that said, and so then that's like,
All right.
Because God is everywhere present.
Yep.
Just to be able to tell someone else.
Okay, so go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So on the one hand, I want you to remember Revelation 14. Hell is in the presence of the Lamb. So there's a sense in which hell is in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. And yet there's another sense, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that it's not. And you're right, they're both true. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. He give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus, when he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So on the one hand, hell is away from the presence of the Lord. It's away from all of his mercy, grace, kindness, compassion. And yet Revelation 14 tells us that hell is in the presence of Christ. So it's not either or, it's both and. Both are true.
I think it's the relationship is what is so separated.
Yes.
And when Jesus talked about the story with Lazarus in hell, yep. And the great gulf that separated yes. them, God was fully aware. And in a sense, his presence is over it all.
Right.
And yet the relationship, the right relationship, is completely severed.
Exactly.
So maybe that's helpful.
That's helpful to distinguish. Yeah, he's still there, but you're not in a relationship with him. And that actually is a good segue to the next point. Hell involves rejection. It involves rejection. So hell is a place where we've departed from him. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So that's the relational aspect that you're talking about, Gay. It's you're departing from his presence in terms of a relationship with him. Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 25 both talk about a place of outer darkness. All right, so these are places where we're separated from a relationship and we're separated from his presence, but not entirely separated from his wrath.
They're forsaken.
Forsaken might be a way to put it, yep. Lastly, we have to say what Jesus said, that hell involves pain. It's a hard one to talk about, but certainly the different terms used by Christ, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm never dies, talk about a place of real pain. So look at the end of Matthew 13. It says, in that place, verse 43, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he's talking about a place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is not indicative of annihilationism. If annihilationism was true, that would stop because the person would go out of existence. But that doesn't stop. It's a place of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the pain, the suffering, the torment, physical torment.
That is a literal term.
What's that?
That is a literal term.
It's a literal term. Yeah, I don't think he's not speaking figuratively here. He's not just saying it's going to be a bad place. I think he's talking here about physical torment and physical reality that make you gnash your teeth and make you weep. So it's a place of great sorrow and physical suffering. Okay.
If I think it's in 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure, but it talks about the imperishable body. So if our bodies are imperishable, do they last forever? Rust and all that doesn't corrupt them. Bodies of the wicked, they would have to be imperishable too. If
exactly.
Cast into hell.
Absolutely.
And not be consumed.
Absolutely. And that was the point I was making earlier when I was saying that resurrection body of the unbeliever is a body that's fit perfectly for the torments of hell. So their body will be imperishable as well, fit for suffering the pain and the torment of hell itself. In a way that it's not consumed, in a way that it's not burned up. It's a way, in a way that it's not annihilated. That's why Christ says the worm never dies, because the body continues to suffer, but it's never gone away. And there's always weeping and gnashing of teeth because the body never dies. So it's an imperishable body, both for believer and unbeliever. Yeah. Turn to page 4. Again, there's some other verses that talk about this weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of untold grief and agony. So he's not talking here about just a mental torment. He's not talking just about a state of existence. It is a very real place where it is characterized by weeping, gnashing of teeth. If you look towards the bottom, the last bullet on page 4, terms like fire, brimstone, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth are all intended to confound our senses with dread because it will be far worse than those terms describe. So we talked about this a little bit last week. We said, you know, is there really fire in hell? Well, how could there be fire if it's a place of darkness? I mean, those are hard things for us to fathom, and yet, as we said last week, symbols can never communicate the reality, right? I mean, a symbol of something is never the same as the real thing. So the picture of my wife that I take on my trip when I travel somewhere, that's not the same as the real thing, right? I miss her. I want the real thing. And so these symbols as well are not the real thing. So is there real fire? I'm not entirely sure. Is there real darkness? I'm not entirely sure, but the symbols are far worse than what they convey. Okay? And I think that's what we need to say. And Calvin said it this way. He said, "Now, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, that is, by darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, and an undying worm gnawing at the heart. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all of our senses with dread." So what he's doing is he's saying, hey, these are the worst terms that you can come up with in our language, in our experience, in our framework to communicate something that's horrible. So that's why Christ uses terms like that. They're anthropomorphic terms, in a sense. He's accommodating himself to us to explain the gravity of hell with terms that we can understand. But the point is, it's far worse, right? It's not just that it's dark. No, it's far worse than darkness. Ken?
Todd, I don't know if you're going to talk about this, or maybe you did last week, but there are societal benefits to a doctrine of irretrievable consequence. And I mean, we have so many mass murders now where the guy turns the gun on himself at the end. Why does the guy turn the gun on himself at the end? Does he not perceive there's a sense of escape? All right, so when we remove the doctrine of hell, and we say the only other thing on the other side of the grave is heaven, all hell breaks loose on this side of life.
Yes.
And it seems to me that, I mean, you look at the NRA, for instance, the National Rifle Association. One of their big expressions lately is the only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun. Well, that's a pretty poor substitute for a God who judges eternally on the soul. And people like Rob Bell and those of his ilk have really destabilized our culture by trying to push this whole doctrine to the rug.
Yeah.
There is a restraining aspect. It used to be that you didn't steal pencils from work because your conscience would bother you. Now people don't do it because there's a video camera. Big difference between the vertical and the horizontal. Mm. And I think this doctrine has a load of consequences to our culture. What it's
yeah. I mean, it goes part with that is some people will say, well, should we be threatened into heaven? Should we be threatened into trying to avoid hell? And there's part of that's true. Right? I mean, we should be fearful of hell. We should be fearful of what awaits those who are destined for an eternal destruction. So yeah, there should be an element of, you should be afraid of this. You should be very, very afraid of what awaits those without Christ. So, yeah, Tim?
I'm not sure that people are scared of that. Because if you just are trying to avoid hell, you haven't really accepted what God
is. That's true. That's true. It's not, you're right. It's not enough to just say, well, you should be fearful of hell. That's why you should
start.
Be. It's a start.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of heaven. It's a smelling salts of awareness.
Exactly.
Who can understand God's grace if we don't understand where we should end up, but we don't have his grace?
Exactly. Exactly.
I've known some people who have told me that we should, when we're witnessing to an unbeliever, that we should just talk about what Jesus offers us and like the redemption and the grace it'll give us. But if they don't understand what they're being redeemed from, like she said, or, I mean, what else is going to wake them up? You know, preaching health and wealth is not going to make people...
That's right.
That's not going to make people realize the urgency of their situation. They could say, well, I'll worry about that in a couple of years, you know?
Right.
And they could die the next day, so they don't understand any risk.
Absolutely.
I personally did not become saved because I wanted to live a life of prosperity. You know, I was scared. I think that's how...
Yeah.
Start.
Yeah, that's where the gospel should start. It should start with sin, and it should start with the threat of those who don't receive forgiveness for their sin. That's why the four spiritual laws don't really start in the right place. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Not really. I mean, God doesn't really, I mean, he loves you, but if you don't accept him, you have no wonderful plan for your life. So we have to start, you're exactly right, with sin and the consequences of sin. Exactly. Florica?
Remember exactly what verse it is, but I know that Jesus says that there are people who say, Lord, Lord, you know, and he says, go away from me and stuff, or why do you keep calling me Lord, but you don't obey me or don't do
right.
what I ask you to.
Right. That's exactly right. And he threatens there. He says, there's coming a day when you people are going to stand before me. He's talking to the Pharisees there. When you people stand before me and you say, hey, we did all these things. We cast out demons. We taught in your name. Da, 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 da. And he says, he's going to say, depart from me. Depart where? Into hell. That's the point. It's rejection. And so that's part of the threat that has to be there. Now, we don't come to Christ simply to avoid hell. We come to Christ because we want a relationship with Christ. But that is a part of it.
This morning in your sermon, you mentioned Jonathan Edwards, right?
Yes.
Back when I was in school, and history books could still talk about such things. As I recall, the Great Awakening with his preaching, I mean, his reference to hell and the burning, I mean, that was sort of the main theme of his whole preaching career, wasn't
I'll
it?
Try and remember next week to put an excerpt from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, so you can see how he spoke about this doctrine. And that's one of the sermons that God used to ignite the Great Awakening. And
people laugh at that.
Yeah.
They think it's too much.
Yeah, and it's not even in textbooks anymore, I don't think. It's
actually, it wasn't.
Is it? Okay.
It wasn't mine,
okay. Well, that's good to know it's still there. Let's finish up with just quickly an overview of Paul's wrath or Paul's view of hell. And then I want to ask the question, does hell have degrees of punishment? I guess a question I get oftentimes is, does hell have degrees of punishment? But let's first look at Paul's view of hell. Paul did not deal with as much detail of eternal punishment as Jesus did. Certainly Jesus spoke much more about hell than Paul did. But Paul's testimony, when he does speak about hell, is right on and perfectly supports what Christ said as well. So there are three primary verses where Paul spoke about this. Romans 2, Romans 9, 2 Thessalonians 1. So Romans 2, who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, those receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. So here Paul is just affirming the very things that Jesus has already affirmed. If you don't obey the truth and you're selfishly ambitious, what awaits you is wrath and indignation. Okay, that's very clear. He's just saying the same thing that Christ said. You will suffer tribulation and distress. He's not talking there about the tribulation. He's talking about the distress and the tribulation that you'll experience in hell itself. Hey, Romans 9 is another one where Paul addresses this. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is in the context of election. And this is the election chapter, Romans chapter 9. He says that there are some who are vessels of mercy, end of verse 23, vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. God prepared beforehand for salvation. Those are the elect, those vessels of mercy.
However, there are other vessels which God endures with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So the emphasis here is that they were destroyed. They will be destroyed in eternal punishment because they are vessels of God's wrath. And you can imagine just a vessel. A vessel is something that fills up. And so here's a vessel that's going to be filled up with God's wrath in the day of judgment. Now, the question, I don't know if we have much time here, but the question is there such a thing as double predestination? So on the one hand, you see God electing some for and to be vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for his glory. Clearly, that's speaking of election. Some will say, then what about double election or double predestination where God elects some to go to hell? Is that the case? And there's a couple of arguments against that, in case you were wondering. First, in verse 23, it says, he prepared these vessels of mercy for glory. The subject of that verse is very clearly God. God elects whom he will save, and those are the vessels of mercy. However, verse 22 does not say God prepared vessels for destruction. Notice there's no subject. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It doesn't tell us who prepared them for destruction. It doesn't say God prepared them for destruction. And actually, the way it's written, it could actually mean that they prepared themselves for destruction. It's a middle or a passive. It's a middle voice verb, and they prepared themselves for destruction. Okay, the other way to think about this, and I think Jeannie asked about this after. I wish I had a marker. Oh, there's a marker. This is what some people think when we talk about election. They think that this is a neutral pool of humanity, and that God elects some to hell, and God elects some to heaven. What's wrong with that picture?
There's no neutral pool.
There's no neutral pool, right? We're not a neutral pool of humanity that God says, okay, I want you to go to heaven, and I want you to go to hell. This is a better way to understand this. We are all on our way to hell. We have all disobeyed God. We are all destined for hell. We've all prepared ourselves for destruction. But God, in his infinite mercy, elects some to go to heaven. And that's how we need to conceive of this issue. That's why I don't believe in double predestination. This is double predestination. This is the belief that God elects some to go to both places. I believe in singular predestination, that he only elects people to go to heaven because all are already on their way to hell. Make sense?
By not electing, they're condemned to hell.
That's true. By not electing them, he essentially condemns them to hell, but it's a difference between an active and a passive electing. Make sense? No?
But either way, he has predestined them to hell because he hasn't taken them in his hand. So it's tricky with wording, but
yes,
it's the same end result.
It is the same end result. The question is, where do we lie the... Where does the blame or the culpability lie? In this case, the culpability lies with God, right? And that's what we cannot say. We cannot say God has specifically elected some to death and destruction. Therefore, we can't say that. Biblically, that's not the case. Why do we go to hell? We go to hell because we're culpable, right? So you're right. We end up in the same place, but I think we have to be precise in the terminology.
The emphasis is different. Instead of saying, why didn't he save them, we got to say, wait a minute, why? Save me.
Exactly. And that's the point of this right here. That's the path I was on until God had mercy on me and did a work in my heart and changed my heart. Tim?
How do you not say you all have the same punishment?
Yes. We'll see that next week when we look in Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and all who are unregenerate also experience the same fate. Yes. Yep. Yes. Last verse from Paul, 2 Thessalonians 1. We actually just looked at this verse, so we talk talked about how they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Paul affirms what Christ affirms, that hell is away from the presence of the Lord in a place of eternal destruction. All right? Want to save this for next time, or do you want to do it right now? We'll do it right now. Does hell have degrees of punishment? I believe that scriptures teach that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Just like there are degrees of blessing in heaven, I think the scriptures teach that there are degrees of punishment in hell. We have to start by saying that everyone who is in hell experiences the full weight of God's wrath in hell. Every single person in hell is experiencing the fury of God's wrath against their sin. So that's not what we're talking about. But I think that there are some places in Scripture that talk about there being degrees. One of the best ones is Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So Jesus is saying, Sodom may actually not experience the same level of punishment and judgment as those of Chorazin and Bethsaida who witnessed Christ and were there when he taught, and they still rejected him. Jesus himself says it's more tolerable for Sodom than for those cities, implying a greater level of judgment in hell. Matthew 23, speaking of the Pharisees, look at the end of verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." He doesn't just say condemnation. He says greater condemnation, implying that there is a greater level in hell for those who specifically lead God's people astray. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were leading people astray. And so there's a greater level of destruction and condemnation specifically for them. Okay? A couple other verses I think you could look at that you could see that as well. Second Peter 2, 20 and 21, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known it to turn away from the holy commandment of some." So he says it's better not to know about Christ. It's better to not be aware of the gospel. He's speaking somewhat facetiously here. And go to hell than it is for someone to have known about Christ and known about the gospel and heard about the good news and reject it. He says that it will be worse for the latter person than the former person. Okay, so you put all these verses together and it appears that there are degrees of punishment in hell. That the hottest, darkest, worst places of hell are reserved for those who are specifically.
So you're saying degrees is temperature too?
Yeah. Anthropomorphically.
Okay.
All right, thank you for joining us. This is some heavy stuff. We'll finish hell next week and then go on to the good news. Okay, heaven.